Now, we're not going to sing another song. We're just going to get right into God's Word. I was planning on covering some things with you this morning that were sort of a follow-up to what we did last Sunday. I know a number of you, quite a few of you, couldn't be here last Sunday. God filled your seats anyway, though. I don't know where all those other people came from, but we had a full house last week. We covered some things from 2 Corinthians. And, you know, one advantage is this will give you, if you missed last Sunday, it'll give you a chance to listen to it before I cover what I consider sort of a follow-up to it. But also this week I was looking at some things in God's Word, and I just thought, you know, I don't want to wait on teaching this. This is something I wanted to get into with you today, but I need to give you a warning first before we get in, start this teaching, okay? Whenever I teach subjects of this nature, invariably there are people who get concerned. Like, what's wrong? And we have believers who, of course, receive these CDs in other places. Not a whole lot of them. We don't, you know, we're a local church. We don't promote ourselves. But we have friends in other places who listen to the teachings. And I'll teach on a topic like this, and I'll get an email. So, is everything all right? Everything okay? Sure it is. But, you know, the fact remains, if you've read the Word of God, if you've read the New Testament, you know that in virtually every epistle, God warns us about some things, right? He warns us about some things. He warns us because he loves us. He warns us because he wants us to know. If we were to teach God's Word consistently and never bring up the warning part, we would not be good teachers of God's Word, would we? Because there's a very important part of God's Word that we'd be leaving out. God puts warnings in his Word in virtually every church epistle. That doesn't mean each of those churches was doing terrible, does it? No. You know, but you might recall, is if you run the church epistles through your mind, if you're familiar with them, there are warnings in all of them. And some of them were churches that were doing great at the moment. But those warnings were there because God knew that any church is going to go through certain things at certain times. And he wants his people ready for them. So for those who, just to save you sending me an email or making a call, everything's wonderful, okay? Everything's wonderful, but I just felt like it was time to dip into this subject a little bit with you today, all right? You know, the past several weeks, we've been in different ways, in different sections of Scripture, coming back to a pretty familiar topic, and that is how much the Christian walk depends upon not behavioral changes, but changes up here, changes in the mind, changes in the heart. That's what really is essential to the Christian life. I was talking to one of our believers not too long ago in my age bracket, and we were both just so blessed and so amazed at our younger parents in the church and seeing how many of them are raising their children with that understanding that right behavior comes from right doctrine. Right behavior doesn't come from enforcing behavior. Right behavior comes from right teaching, and they're raising their children with that understanding. And, you know, on one hand, both of us said, man, wish we'd known that. But on the other hand, you know, because our children turned out terrible. And but on the other hand, thank God that it's known now, and these children are just remarkable in the way they're growing, not just in blind obedience, because, you know, if you take the gun away from the head, you know, then there's no reason to obey anymore if it's just, I say so. But changes in behavior based on, at least to their level and degree, a beginning to understand what God's done in Christ. That's just fantastic. And that continues for you and me, as you know. If you've ever tried to simply modify bad behavior without working on this brain, you know how futile it can be, right? Well, there's a verse I looked at in several of your fellowships the past few weeks in James, and I thought we'd start there. James 3, and it's not about the tongue. It's later on in that chapter. James 3, verse 14. In the King James it says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's not a bad translation, but you know, I found a translation of this verse or a version of this verse in the Williams translation, which isn't a real commonly known one, but it's the Williams translation really is a paraphrase. Do you know what a paraphrase is? It would help all of our people to recognize the difference between a paraphrase and a true translation, okay? A true translation is an attempt to be as precise as possible in following the wording of the text and the grammar of the text. A paraphrase does not promise to be true word by word to the text, but endeavors to give the sense of the text. It's important to know because occasionally we'll find a verse handled in a certain way in a particular Bible and get all excited about, wow, I didn't know that's what it said. Well, maybe it's not what it said. The danger with the paraphrase is the individual doing the paraphrase, do they understand what the text says? If their understanding is faulty, then the way they handle it is going to be faulty in their paraphrase. So paraphrases can be nice, but we should not depend on a paraphrase alone for our understanding of a verse of Scripture. It's still incumbent upon you and me to see, well, does this really line up with what it says? Sometimes it does. But Williams is technically a paraphrase. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. Phillips is a paraphrase. Moffat is, by and large, a paraphrase. So we could read some wonderful things in them, and sometimes they are true to the text, and they just capture something that the literal doesn't capture. And I believe in the Williams Bible, in this case, he captured something that is not, that is the true meaning of the text that doesn't come out in the straight translation. Make sense? Let me read it to you. The way he handles it in the Williams Bible is, but if you cherish bitter jealousy and rivalry in your hearts, stop being proud of it and stop being false to the standard of the truth. Oh, isn't that something? Talks about cherishing bitter jealousy and rivalry in your heart, cherishing it. A few weeks ago, I talked about people who collect hurts like baseball cards, and they pull them out every once in a while and go through them so they don't forget any of them. They're cherishing bitterness in their hearts, cherishing it. The Word of God indicates that that's not being true to the standard of the truth. And that's what we're going to look at today from God's Word. See, because far too many Christians cherish bitterness in their hearts. Now, this is common in the world, right? When we encounter men and women in the world, we encounter people who cherish bitterness in their hearts. Well, that's understandable because they don't have the capabilities or the possibilities that are open to the Christian. And sadly, when I cherish bitterness in my heart, it builds, doesn't it? And then when it finally does come out, it may have begun, you know, they talk about making a mountain out of a molehill. It may have started as a molehill. By the time it explodes out, it's a mountain. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, man, me too. I'm embarrassed to say I've been on both sides of that. I've exploded at someone over something very small that I should have addressed immediately, but I let it build. And certainly I've been the subject of that as well, you know, and in both cases, it brought out so much hurt, so much potential division, so much that had to be healed and rebuilt that could have been avoided if the moment that happened, I had just said, Jeremy, why'd you say that to me? And Jeremy said, oh, I'm sorry, that was wrong. Or Jeremy said, oh, I didn't say that. I said that, and we've got it straight, right? But instead I cherish it, and it becomes bitter and more bitter and more bitter. It infects me, and when it finally has an outlet, it infects others, you see. You know, you ever hear people talking to someone the other day who had a boss that everyone in the office hated, and they never said anything till that boss got fired. You know, as soon as the boss got fired, everybody had a story about how rotten the boss was. You understand? That's not the Christian way of life. That's not the Christian way of doing things. If something is legitimately wrong, I bring it up. Particularly with a brother or sister, I bring it up. You know what? Many times I may be surprised and find out what's wrong was my perception. But if I allow that to become bitterness and cherish it in my heart, that's my problem. And as we're going to see, it's not only damaging to me, but it's damaging to the entire working of the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, please. Well, you see, so many, many places we could go in God's Word to talk about this very issue. Because do believers have problems? Yeah. Do believers have problems with each other? I've never seen one personally. No, all the time, right? Why? Because we're people, right? God knows that. That's no big deal. And He explains to us over and over again in so many places in His Word the way that His people deal with that. We have a problem between us. We're not interested in who's right and who's wrong. We're interested in what God's interested in, which is the unity of the Spirit. So the minute I become aware of the problem, or Arlen becomes aware of the problem, you know what we do? I start talking about how bad he is. He starts talking about how bad I am. And we build our parties around it. No, no, no. We sit down, face to face, man to man, believer to believer. And you know what we bring into the conversation? The Word of God. And the light of God's Word shines on that situation. And we soon learn, oh, I was wrong. Or he was wrong. Or many times we were both wrong. You understand? And the light of God's Word cleans it out. And we can start fresh. We can start with love. We can start with no baggage. Oh, do you realize the freedom there is in that? You think that's a burden? You think that's an obligation? That's freedom. I don't have to carry around that bitterness. I don't have to carry around that bitterness. Ephesians 5 speaks of this. In Ephesians 5, boy, if ever you could make a case for a chapter division being in the wrong place, this one gets my vote. Because it says in Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, many of you know that word followers is the word mametes, which means imitators, right? It's instructing God's people to be imitators of God as dear children. If you're thinking when you read that verse, you ought to have one big question, which is imitate God in what? Right? I mean, create the heavens and the earth? Would you like to try imitating God in that? What am I supposed to imitate him in? This verse doesn't tell me, does it? This verse doesn't tell me. However, this verse has a word in there. In the King James, it's the third word in the verse. What is it, Kristen? Therefore, therefore, therefore. The word, the presence of therefore tells me something just, something previously was, a statement was made previously that results in this conclusion. Okay? Because of something, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. What's that something? For that I need to go back to the previous chapter, really just to the previous verse. And it's so simple when we do that. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, so be imitators of God as dear children. So imitate God in what? Forgiveness. Even as God's forgiven you, be an imitator of God. Which means that God's calling upon us to forgive, right? What is forgiveness exactly? Do you know? I don't mean the dictionary definition or the lexicon definition. You may know, though, that the Greek word translated forgiveness here anyway has as its root the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which is the word used for grace. It's the word used for a gift, right? When I believe on Jesus Christ, God gives me the grace, God gives me the gift of saying, your debt has been paid. You owe me nothing. Even for some of us who've been saved for a good many years, it's still hard for us to get our minds wrapped around that sometimes, that he says, you owe me nothing. That simply by believing on his son, I now, like we heard manifestation so beautifully, I'm clean in his sight, I'm righteous in his sight, I owe him nothing. Now, my conscience may spur me to show my thankfulness to God, but that what I do out of thankfulness for God is not a debt. The debt was paid in Christ. Forgiveness, the forgiveness God showed us, it's remarkable when you think of your own life, I think of mine, and all that I do owe God, and that he, simply due to the fact of my believing on his son, now says, you owe me nothing. That, in essence, is what forgiveness is. And, of course, then a lack of forgiveness is just the opposite, really. And it's so very true when you speak to those who don't forgive. And, you know, why don't you just let go of that? Why don't you just let go of that? Because at its root lies the notion, you owe me. You know, you did something bad to me, and therefore you owe me for the hurt that I felt. You owe me for the years that I lost because of this thing you said or did. You owe me. And I'm not going to be settled till you pay me for what you owe me. That's the essence of unforgiveness. Okay? Again, I can understand that in the man or woman of the world. They only have so much time in their lives, right? The clock's ticking and it ends in the grave. And if I, you know, if you hurt me or hinder me in some way, I can understand having that attitude. But how in the world could a Christian ever have that attitude? When God Almighty says to you, you owe me nothing, and you in your mind and heart, if not your lips, when that person comes to mind, never forgive them. How could we possibly have that attitude if we have even the slightest understanding of what God's done for us in Christ? Oh, goodness, ladies and gentlemen, this wasn't my purpose, my sole purpose today. But if there's a Christian somewhere that you are still holding something against, get it clean. Get it clean. Not just for your own well-being and health, but because you are living a life that is contrary to everything God did for you in Christ if you're refusing to forgive others. It's why Jesus Christ made such a big deal out of it in so many of the parables in the Gospels, right? One of the things that God's forgiveness frees us to do is to say, you owe me nothing. Even if that hurt was very intentional, you owe me nothing. Because in him, I'm complete. In him, I'm complete. So what could you possibly steal from me? Oh, do you understand? This is such a vital, vital truth. Romans 13, please. And as I mentioned, you know, oftentimes, if we would just get that thing resolved quickly, we'd realize that, man, that thing I was holding Armin accountable for never even happened. Oh, man, I can't count the number. And you probably are in the same boat. I can't count the number of times where I sat and, you know, in case you're thinking, why is he talking about me up there? If you are one, I'm talking about you and 30 other people, okay? Because this happens to me constantly, that somebody gets cold towards me. And finally, when I get to the bottom of it, it's, well, 5 years ago, you looked at me and frowned. Maybe I did, you know, but do you really want to take that one moment where I happen to frown? I mean, some of you, honestly, I look at you, you're frowning at me right now. So you want me to hold you to that standard? Some of you, your faces are a frown when you're thinking. And so how dare we hold each other to that standard of some gesture tells me what's in your heart. Now, there's things that can tell me what's in your heart, but a frown, you see. But again, the point being, even if that frown was very intentional, oh, Lorraine, yeah, I can't stand Lorraine. Even if it was, it's incumbent upon her to do what? To forgive. If we want to call ourselves men and women who are living according to the standard of Christ. You know, I don't think there's one of us here who would ever lay claim to never having been wrong or never having done wrong or never even having intentionally hurt somebody. You know, I'm sad to say, but I'm sure in all of our lives there are times where, you know, we've got our reasons why we did it. Well, I was really tired. I was really distracted. But still, at the end of the day, I did or said something that intentionally hurt somebody. And you know what? God knows that. That's why his command to us is not quit hurting anybody ever, even unintentionally. His command to us is forgive. Well, I've forgiven all that I can. And that's why we read about, for example, 70 times 7. Remember that record in the Gospels? You know, I know that Jesus Christ saying 70 times 7 was a figure of speech for just keep forgiving. But even to take it literally, I doubt if there's anybody, you know, even the most sensitive among you, probably can't find anybody who you've had to forgive 490 times, have you? So we just keep forgiving is the point. You see, again, in men and women of the world, and if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't mean to be offensive today, but God's word clearly has two different standards because in Christ he's given his people the capability to love. You see, you'll notice that back in Ephesians 5, when we read, be imitators of God, it wasn't a suggestion. If you look at the Greek text, it was in the imperative. Imperative means a command. How could God be so mean as to command me to forgive the way he forgives? It would be mean if he hadn't given us the capability to do so. You understand? If God has commanded it, that must mean I have the capability to forgive in that way. And if, as many of you know, if you examine the rest of God's word, you see that we do. We can love as he loves. We can forgive as he forgives. Therefore, he can command us, do it. You're my children. You forgive like I forgive. Because you can. You see? Men and women without Christ do not have the same capability because they have not yet experienced and received what can be theirs due to God's love and due to God's forgiveness. And so naturally for the man or woman of the world, the only point of reference is the five senses, right? The rest of the world is competition. But for the Christian, we heard it this morning, didn't we? Each and every one of you who's believed on me is clean, fully clean. Each and every one of you who believed on me is righteous in my sight. Are those words true? Well, if the scriptures are true, those words are true. So what have I got to compete with you for? How can I be a little cleaner than you? I can't. How can I be a little more righteous than you? I can't. And those are the standards that believers deal in. You know, I understand in the world we find our value in other things. So if you made $5 million, I want to make $10 million, so I'm twice as good as you. Right? If you have three houses, I want to have four houses, so I'm a little better than you. And it's a constant competition, like that verse we always refer to in 2 Corinthians that says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise for a Christian. It's the only choice that the man or woman of the world has. What else do you have to measure yourself against but each other? And therefore, from birth, everyone else around me, as much as I might like them, they're ultimately the competition. You see. They're ultimately, because at the end of the day, either you're going to look a little better than me or I'm going to look a little better than you. So I'm going to do my darndest to make sure that at the end of the day, I look a little better than you. You know, I'm sorry to put it so bluntly, but I think unless you've been living in a cave, we all know this is the way the world operates, right? Ultimately, with all the good words, with all the Christmas presents, with all the other little perks, at the end of the day, it comes down to, I want to look better than you. And I sure don't want you to look better than me. Whatever form that takes, whether it's my batting average or my bank account or the number of wives or husbands that I have or how many, you know, the size of my flocks of cattle or the number of oil wells that I own is incidental. The point is, these are all ways of measuring by the senses that I'm a little better than you. The Christian doesn't need that. God's word says complete in him. We'll have to go to that verse, but we're going to go to Romans 13 first. And again, if I'm complete and if you're complete, and if I choose to believe that, and I should because it's God's word, then what can you get up on me that I don't already have? Nothing. You see how this frees us to love and frees us to forgive and frees us to unity? So if I'm not, it's simply because I really don't yet believe what God's done for me in Christ. Oh, yes, I do. Well, then it would show. Right? You guys, I've been looking at James with some of you guys, and we've been looking at how if faith is really faith, it's going to have an evidence, right? If you say that you believe in the unity of the body of Christ, but you're still competing with other believers, you're still holding grudges against them, you're still making measurements as to which Christians are better than which other Christians, if you are still doing that, then you could talk all day long about believing what God's done in Christ. You don't. That's what James calls dead faith. Dead faith. It's literally no faith, right? But he calls it dead faith. And I love the fact that he does because I used to ask the kids in children's fellowship, long before you young people were even born, I used to teach children's fellowship on people who are like in their 40s now. And I would ask him, what would you rather find under your bed, kids? A dead cat or no cat? Kristen, what would you rather find under your bed? A dead cat or no cat?
No cat.
No cat, right. A dead cat is stinky, right? And I believe that's why he uses that figure, calling that kind of faith dead faith. Literally, it's non-existent, but the problem is you're saying it's existent. I got faith. Oh, yeah, I got the greatest believer around. And there isn't any faith within a mile of your heart, but yours, oh, I got the greatest faith. That's worse than saying, yeah, I don't believe. Help my unbelief. We can work with that. We can work with help my unbelief. I don't believe, and I know I don't. It's awfully difficult to work with dead faith, which is the kind where they say, oh, I believe everything. You don't need to teach me a thing. I believe everything. And not one darn piece of fruit to show for it. If we do believe, then it's going to be evidenced in the way that we take these things to heart and manifest them. Boy, I didn't mean to get into all this with you this morning. I meant to take you to Romans 13. So why don't we go there, please? Speaking of how a lack of forgiveness is saying, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. There's a great verse here in Romans 13 that really, perhaps I should stop thinking about what you owe me, which is nothing, literally, and start thinking about what I owe you. Because it does say in Romans 13, verse 8, many of you know this one, okay, owe no man anything but to what? Love one another. So the reality for the Christian is I live my life with the recognition that I, you know, no one owes me anything. God owed me wrath and gave me salvation. God owed me wrath and gave me righteousness. God owed me wrath and made me complete in Christ. Certainly no one owes me anything, but I owe them something. I owe them something, and that's to love. That's to love. Romans 12 speaks of this also. If you turn there, please. I should mention that this love, in verse 9 of Romans 12, it says, let love be without dissimulation, which is a big long word from the King James, but it's the word for hypocrisy. I think we all know what hypocrisy means, right? That let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that word for a false face. You know, behind the mask is something other than what's showing on the mask. It comes from the Greek theater. You've seen those masks from the Greek, there's the smiley mask and the frowny mask, and then you put it in front of your face, if it's the smiley mask, doesn't matter what you're really feeling, what the world sees as a smiley mask, that's hypocrisy. It says, let our love be without hypocrisy. That tells me all love, all true Christian love can be without hypocrisy. There never needs to be a time where I put on the love face. If I'm putting on the love face, that's not the standard of Christ. He didn't put on the love face when he hung on the tree for you and me, did he? No, no, no. A mask wouldn't have been sufficient for that. It was from his heart. I am always capable of loving anyone as God loved me, as Christ loved the church. Anything short of that is not only sinful, it's unnecessary. Okay, our love is to be without hypocrisy, and there is no reason that I can't love in all situations, at all times. Why? Because my love is not based upon your actions. Christian love is not based upon the actions of others. It's based upon choice. God says, I've loved you. God says, I've given you the ability to love as I love. And I choose to love as God loved me. You know, love based only on how you treat me is not love at all. You know, my dog can do that. If you give him a treat, he'll lick you. You know, humans do that and we call it love. It's not what God calls love. Because we certainly never did anything pleasing to him, and yet he offered us eternal life. Oh, goodness gracious. Please don't mistake that. I'm glad if you like people that are nice to you, I'm glad. But please don't mistake that for love. If you like people that are in your church or in your group or in your whatever it is you have, that's great. But if you find yourself looking down on other Christians, then don't mistake what you have for your church as love. It's not. It's an affection for a particular group of people, maybe in a particular place. But again, my dog has that. He's happy in our house. He may not be happy in your house. You know, he may not like the food you feed him or the place you want him to sleep. That's not love. You see, love is unconditional. And again, if ever I'm in doubt, just compare my love to God's. His is truly unconditional. Mine can and should be as well. Please don't take this as a browbeating, because all I'm telling you is what you're capable of. And wouldn't all of us rather love that way? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Just sometimes we forget. And it's good to be reminded sometimes, which is why God has these various warnings in his word and why I'm bringing this up with you today. Let's look at Colossians 2:10, since I've talked about it. Some of you may not be familiar with it. Colossians 2:10. Well, 2:9, it says, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Again, this is speaking to those who believed on Jesus Christ, those who called out to him and called upon his resources. And it says, having done so, we're now complete in him. Many of you know the word translated complete here. Complete's a pretty good sense of what this word means, but it's literally the word filled full. Okay? Filled full. Filled full of what? What do you need? Need to be clean before God? You're filled full. You need love? You're filled full. You need righteousness? You're filled full. You need a hope? You're filled full. Anything that we truly need for life. Caviar? No, you could survive without caviar. In fact, you do well to survive without caviar. But anything we truly need in this life, the things we really long for, well, you know, I need a bottle of scotch a day. You know, you really don't. And if we sit down and talk, we'll find out the reason you drink that bottle of scotch is because you need something else that's lacking in your life. The reason you run around and have affairs with different people is because of something lacking in your life. More deep than, I need a lot of sex partners. And those are the things that God and only God can supply for us in Christ. And it says we're filled full with all of them. So what else do I need from you? Nothing. I mean, I'd like to have your love back. But even that I can live without, right, if I'm filled full. Now, how much more glorious if we not only determine that I'm going to love, but you determine you're going to love. But my love can never be dependent upon the fact that I know you love me. It's dependent upon the fact of what he's done for me and within me in Christ. And that way, even when you have a bad day, I could still love. And guess what? When I have a bad day, you can still love. And then the body of Christ does what Ephesians 4 talks about. Edifies itself in love. You see? Because each of us is filled full in him. That changes everything. Oh, I think I'll skip talking about that. You'll never know what it was. Did I tell you? Oh, I didn't finish up what I was going to show you in Romans 12. I'm sorry, this is a sloppy teaching today, but I trust the point's getting made. It's such a crucial one. Let's go back to Romans 12. You know, again, having spoken of the fact that for the man or woman of the flesh, everyone else on earth is the competition, but how for the Christian, if I truly believe who I am in Christ, you're no longer the competition. If I still find myself looking at your scores as compared to my scores, or, you know, hey, how many people, how loud did they sing when he ran the meeting? Did they sing louder than they sang when I ran the meeting? Or how many people came up and thanked him for teaching? Did those people come up to me? Or, you know, how many people smiled back at me when I filled out their name tag this morning? Or any of those other stupid things that Christians measure each other by? Okay? Because make no mistake, it's not just about money and property. It can be anything in the census realm that I choose to measure my worth by. Even Christian things. Well, you know, I serve on 3 different committees. You only serve on 2. I've met plenty of Christian people who find their righteousness in junk like that. And it's no less sinful than judging by your bank account or anything else. You see, we're righteous because we've been made righteous in Christ, period. And that's it. And so therefore, again, there's no need for competition, right? But here in Romans 12:10, which is where I really wanted to take you, once again, God addresses that in terms of, you want to compete with Christians? Do you want to compete with other Christians? I'll give you something to compete about. Isn't that nice of God? Here it is in verse 10. It's not evident immediately in the King James, but it says in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. The word kindly affection, many modern translations handle this as devoted, which is a good translation, is be devoted to each other. Be devoted to each other. Then it says, again, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. This word, preferring, is an interesting Greek word because it's one of those words that can mean two very different things. And the scholars are pretty well divided on what it should mean in this particular verse. But this word also is used or could be translated as surpassing. And I believe in context, that's probably the way it should be used here. Surpassing each other in love. You know, surpass, outdoing each other. So God, in essence, saying, you want to compete with other believers on something? Okay, you should compete on who can outdo the other one in honoring each other. Okay? I do my utmost to honor you. You do your utmost to honor me, and let's see who wins. You know who wins when that happens? Christ. Christ wins. Because the only honor in either of us, and certainly the ability to honor in both of us, is only due to him, right? So if we want something to compete in, Romans 12:10 is not a bad one, huh? How about Romans 14, since we're here in Romans? Another wonderful verse on this truth. It says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. See, it's amazing. Verses like this, again, please don't think of them as negative. I understand there are places like Corinth and Galatia where much of the epistle is very pointed reproof, and we know for a fact that the believers in those churches were not doing so well, right? Can't make that accusation about Rome. And yet God tells them these things in the epistle to the Romans as well. He wants his people to know because he knows we're people. He knows we're surrounded by a world that's orchestrated by the devil. He knows the temptations we're subject to at all times. So he gives us warnings like this. Let's not judge one another anymore, because there are going to be times for each of us when we're tempted to. So let's not. But instead, how about judging this? That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So in other words, rather than judging you, I could be looking for ways to remove impediments from your growth in Christ. Well, that'd be a unique way to look at each other, wouldn't it? Instead of looking at that other believer and saying, well, they're doing pretty well. I'm not doing so well. Boy, they're sure an example in a lot of things, and I'm not. Or, boy, they're sure terrible. Look at, I heard that word come out of their mouth. But Christians shouldn't use that word. All these other things we stack up in our minds and hearts that are just flat out poison and evil. How about thinking about, oh, okay, there's Rick. What can I do to remove some impediments in his life? What can I do to help him grow up into Christ more smoothly and more quickly? What can I do to help him reflect the glory of God that's in Christ more fully in his life? Can you imagine if every Christian looked at other Christians in that way? Christians in other churches, we may not agree on points of scripture, and certainly you wouldn't teach that which you didn't think was right. So here's Church A, they're teaching what they think is right. Church B is teaching what they think is right, and they disagree. Does that mean any righteousness has been lost? No. And if any love has been lost, that's the fault of the people in those churches. And I would say that's the fault of the teachers in those churches, because they ought to be teaching people better. I can't stand shoulder to shoulder with every Christian in service. You understand? But I do stand shoulder to shoulder with every Christian in the body of Christ. Do I need to clarify that? It's really pretty simple. There are many Christians who, for example, don't believe that the power of God is available anymore in the church. The power to heal, the power to deliver, the power to cast out spirits. There's Christians who don't believe there's any spirits to cast out. If I'm serving Christ in that fashion, it would be terribly awkward to bring them along with me, right? But that does not change love, does it? And it does not change what God's done for them in Christ. Again, like we heard so beautifully in Manifestations, all of you who believed on Jesus Christ have been made totally clean. How can my Christian service improve upon that? It can't. So this can be my heart towards all Christians. Not judging, but how do I remove impediments in their lives so they can grow more fully, more quickly, more completely in their Christian life and walk. You see? Oh, man. Yeah, we got time to get into one final vital point here, also in Romans. You know, if you've ever studied church history, it's an amazing fact throughout church history. First of all, how much opposition the Christian church has gotten since day one, right? Nobody's been continually persecuted like the Christian church from day one. You know, from the book of Acts through the Roman Empire, through the time of the Middle Ages, certainly the time of the Reformation and all that went on then, the Christian church has been persecuted, has been derided. Individual Christians have been thrown in prison cells. They've been killed simply for the fact that they're Christians. You know, because, well, part of the reason, maybe the entire reason, is, of course, part of the Christian message is all men and women need to believe on Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that the Roman Empire persecuted the Christians is they said, we're perfectly willing to accept Christianity as long as you're willing to accept the rest of us. Well, the very nature of Christianity lies in the fact that man-made religion will not get one to heaven. There is one way to heaven, and that is by believing on Jesus Christ. So if I'm truly going to declare the Christian message, I have to say your religion is wrong. Sorry, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but it is. For a lot of reasons. If this is totally new to you, talk to me afterwards. I'll give you a couple dozen reasons why it's wrong. But that is as you look at church history, which some of you are familiar with, that was the greatest thing that bothered the Romans. It wasn't like, we don't like Jesus Christ. It was that we don't like the fact that these Christians, we're willing to accept them. Why won't they accept us as being just as okay with God as they are? Well, because you're not. I wasn't either. But for the grace of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through any intelligence of our own, right, or ability of our own. It's simply we stumbled into the right door, and that door was open, and that door was named Jesus Christ, and it's by his complete work that we could stand before God as we do today. But it's because of things like this the Christian church has always been persecuted, always been persecuted. Whole cultures devoted as an outward priority to wiping out Christianity. Christianity will be no more. And yet it keeps popping up. You know, even today, in countries where Christians have been so tortured and so derided and so demeaned and so persecuted, they've had to go underground. And 10 years later, they emerge, and there's 10 times as many Christians. Anything else, you chop away like that, and it dies. Christianity, somehow, the attack, and it just flourishes. There's only one thing that can kill a church. No amount of pressure from outside can ever kill a church. When a church dies, it's from the inside. Always from the inside. You could read that in the Word of God. You could see that time and time and time again in church history, and you could see it in the church today. When a church falls, when a church crumbles, it is always due to an influence that either began inside or was allowed inside and then brought rot from the inside out. Look at Romans 16, please. That kind of collapse always begins with people. People who choose to categorize other Christians. People who refuse to forgive. People who cherish bitterness in their hearts. People, in short, who don't imitate God and want you to imitate them in their bitterness and their hardness and their lack of forgiveness. Romans 16:17 tells us about such people. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. Boy, what a powerful verse. That word offense, by the way, is that word for stumbling block that's used elsewhere in God's word, for a stumbling block. You know what? Since I've already, this teaching is already far from being a professional presentation. When we read back in chapter 14, about if you want to judge something, judge ways in which you can remove a stumbling block, I did want to mention, and I should have mentioned, if this is something that you know you need to learn more about, it hasn't been too very long since I did a couple of articles for our webpage on the topic of Romans 14. So if you haven't seen those, you can go back and look at them. There's a lot of information in there that I obviously don't have the time to get into today. But however, there are those who do put a stumbling block in front of others. And God warns us about them because God knew till his son returns, it's something the church is always going to have to deal with. Those who put a stumbling block there. And generally they do it by their words. And it says to mark such people. What does that mean? Put a big X on their forehead? You don't really need to. In any church where people are endeavoring to walk in the light, that guy hanging out in the shadows is going to be obvious. Unless I choose to overlook the fact that he's in the shadows. The guy in the shadows is going to be pretty obvious. Unless he's my best friend. We've been best friends since kindergarten. And I talk myself into believing that's not really a shadow. That's just a hat he's wearing. Other than that, I don't need an X on the forehead because anyone who is avoiding the light or dulling the light or dimming the light or distracting from the light is going to be evident in a church that's walking in light, right? And that's the point at which we need to obey what God's word says, which is to not only mark such people, but do what? Avoid them. Avoid them. I know many of you have heard this verse handled in a wrong and hurtful way. I'm sorry for you. It's been used against me as well. That doesn't mean it's not God's word still when used and applied properly. And it's used and applied properly to those who are sowing division contrary to the doctrine in the church. In other words, what they're doing and saying is a direct denial of what God says in his word. When God says we're one body, they're saying we're not. Or maybe they're opening their Bibles and teaching that we are. But in their attitudes, in their actions, in their words about other Christians, they're teaching an entirely different message that is contrary to the doctrine. And the Word of God says when you encounter such people, reason with them. No, but if you're mature enough, go and reason with them. No, avoid, avoid. Why? Because such people are willingly carrying poison. You know, talk about kryptonite. Persecution can't hurt the church. Imprisonment can't hurt the church. Me putting a gun to your head and saying, deny Jesus Christ, blam, can't hurt the church. But this kind of stuff allowed to go unchecked because of human feelings, that's kryptonite to the local church. That's why God says avoid, avoid. Why? Because they're carrying poison because they want to. And until that person carrying that poison reaches the point of repentance, there is nothing we can do for them, but there is plenty they can do to us and thereby do something directly to what God gave his only begotten son to bring about. The glory that can be evident in that church is being directly opposed by those who, through their words, through their actions, sow division wherever they go. You see? And that's why it says avoid. Man, oh man, the many Christians don't want to pay attention to this. But it's the message of God's word. Now, again, don't make no mistake. Is this talking about everyone who sins? No. If that were the case, we'd all be avoiding each other all the time, right? No. If there's sin, what do I do? Well, if it's not repented of, then we sit down. We bring the light of God's word in. Whoever's been wrong, which is probably both of us, get it right. Sorry, sorry, God, sorry, we were so stupid. And we move on in love, right? This isn't talking about those who sin. Now, 2 Thessalonians does talk about those who persist in sin. They persist in living contrary to God's word. That's true. It says you may have to put them out of the fellowship for a while so they sit out in the cold and realize I don't like it out here. This is a third category, though. This is not just somebody who's not living God's word. This is somebody who is actively and deliberately feeding you things to cause you to deny what God's done in Christ. first and foremost, that he has put this body together in which all are righteous, all are holy. None deserve any more or any less love than God has given them in Christ. They're doing things to erode that. And folks, when that's gone, then what's a local church but a club? You see, those kind of attacks are so serious that he says, notice such people and avoid them. And then furthermore, he reveals something really interesting because, you know, many of you have been around Christianity long enough to know there are such people, right? And some of them are that sweet old granny who sits in the front row. Some of them, they could take many forms. Some of them even are powerful preachers. You know, my goodness, they taught me more they could teach Ephesians in Aramaic. Okay, great, but what are their lives indicating about their attitude towards those words they taught in Aramaic? That's what's crucial. Because if they're sowing division wherever they go, whenever they speak, then as much as they may look like it, God says they're not servants of Jesus Christ. What they are is in verse 18. They that are such, it says, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Oh, what a figure of speech. Again, does that just mean they're hungry all the time? No, I think you know. It's their own selfish desires. Their own selfish desires. For some reason or another, division and hurt in the body of Christ brings them satisfaction. They're serving their own belly. You know, oh, what do you mean? Well, how could that be? Oh, very simple. Let's go back to the beginning of the teaching. Okay. Let's say I'm still mad at Arlen after all these years. And Arlen's become a pillar of the church. Because his heart's pure, so he's just gone on living God's word, helping people. He's become a vital part of the church, and I'm a bystander. Might that make me a little jealous? Yeah, this church, and pretty soon, you know, all you guys who appreciate Arlen are in the same boat, because if you were really spiritual, you'd appreciate how great I am. You know, you've never seen me do a darn thing. You've never heard me speak God's word, but if you were really spiritual, you'd see that inside I'm better than Arlen. And those things grow, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow. You think I'm willing to do something to explode that church? You bet your life I am. Oh, you see, because there are two choices for the Christian. Oh, and I don't mean to end this on a negative, and really none of it is negative, because none of it has to be true of any of us. If we just choose to believe the simplicity of what God's done in Christ and leave the other standards out of it, doggone it. And then we're serving him and not our own belly, because our own belly's full, right? We're filled full in him. What more could I want out of life than what he's already filled me with? Nothing. So what do I have to prove? Nothing. What do I have to strive about? Nothing. And then am I going to be a source of division in the church? It's impossible. We got to close in Ephesians 4. You know, considering the verses we open with, this is really a very simple teaching today, and I guess I could have summed it up in 10 minutes, so sorry if I took all your time, but when I just remember on a daily basis, God forgave me. God forgave me. Despite who I know I am and who his word says I am, God did not exclude me despite who I am and what his word says I am. How in the world do I have the right to not forgive you or to think I can exclude you from anything God's done in Christ if he has not excluded me? I think if we'd simply remember that, you know, we get an awfully exalted opinion of ourselves at times. thinking that although God didn't exclude me, we have the right to exclude others. If I simply remember what he's done for me, it's not very difficult to remember that all who believed on Jesus Christ were as unworthy as I am, as I was, and really remain by our works as unworthy as each other. But it's his grace and his goodness that brought us here. So again, you know, I guess from one point of view, you could say these were some hard words today, but I don't really see it that way. I see it as necessary words so that we can avoid those things. I mean, but those necessary words are couched in glorious words. Look at what he's made us to be. Look at what he's done for us. Look at what we have in him. Why would I search for anything else? And if I'm not searching for anything else, then why would I have any reason to feel like I've got to set you straight? I've got to judge you. I've got to triumph over you. It's very simple, isn't it? And the alternative to all these wrong ways is simply doing things God's way, which is outlined in Ephesians 4 better than any place I know of, and that's where we'll close today. See, any church that's going to be a dynamic church begins with the choice of each member to do what these few verses talk about. And here they are, Ephesians 4. You're all there. Where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In the text, that you walk in alignment with the calling that you've been called to. In the opening chapters of Ephesians, he tells us about the calling we've been called to. He tells us how now in Christ we're one body. In Christ we're seated in the heavenly realm in him, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. In Christ we're built together as a temple of God. In Christ we're members of the household of God. No longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In Christ, we're built upon the foundation of Christ. We're fulfilling the purpose of the ages. We're a demonstration to all the universe of God's grace and mercy. That's what we are now in Christ. That is our calling. And then Ephesians 4:1 says, now live that way. Holy smokes, live that way? Well, that tells me it must be more than a philosophy. It must be reality if God says that I can live that way. But in truth, I can't live that way. But you know what? We can. We can live that way. And that doesn't start with behavior. It starts with changing my mind, changing my heart to accept these realities that God tells me about who I now am, about this new life that is now mine, that you are an integral part of, just as I'm an integral part of yours. And what do I do? Well, verse 2 tells me. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And any church that does that and has that as its base is one in which God will be glorified and the members will be edified. Okay, so God bless you. Thanks so much. What are we closing with?
Number 50. Okay. I know I've been forgiven.
All right. Thanks for coming today. God bless y'all.
We're going to sing the whole Bloomin' song. So, number 50.
Yeah. guys have a wonderful